Okay. I haven't there are things happening with drugs and the law. Last week I mentioned that Oregon was recriminalizing hard drugs. That their experiment with legalizing them didn't work out too well. Now, something that we sometimes forget is that federal law and some state laws are contradictory. Federal law still has the hard drugs as criminal activities, possession, production, selling. So if you go to an airport, even say in Oregon, the federal agents may arrest you for having drugs. Now that going back to what we said last week, the decriminalization program, as implemented in Oregon, was not working. If you just legalize hard drugs, you open up the floodgate of new users who are likely to overdose. So if it's not illegal, there'll be people that want to try it. Well, these are dangerous drugs. And without a program to get people off drugs, many people become addicts, find ways to get money to buy drugs, whether that's by stealing or illicit activity, and then some of them overdose. And that was documented in the articles from National Public Radio, New York Times, and The Atlantic Magazine in last week's lesson. Oregon decriminalized some hard drugs in 2020. My understanding that it was made a drug possession was made on a par with like a parking ticket. Now it's a complex issue. Oregon was trying to emulate the model that was accomplished by Portugal in emphasizing treatment for addiction. But the implementation of Oregon's program was not similar to Portugal's. They didn't have enough medical resources, apparently. And some are frustrated by this failure of this program. This week, Canada is also recriminalizing hard drugs when used in public. And below are some quotes from the City News of Ottawa. I originally saw this article on MSN.com, but I decided to get closer to the activity, the events, so I went to a Canadian news source, City News of Ottawa. So, quoting from that source, public drug use became illegal in British Columbia once again on Tuesday after the federal government granted the province's request to scale back its drug decriminalization pilot. The change represents a major policy climb down for the provincial New Democratic Party government more than a year into the 3-year pilot program with Ottawa that is aimed at tackling the deadly overdose crisis. So we know that throughout the world, drug abuse is in a crisis. There's just in the United States, you have many people, especially like fentanyl, that's killing people. How do you stop that? How do you? And that's what they're trying to do. But legalizing drugs does not seem to work. Yeah, if you just legalize drugs, people will die. So you need some way to help them. But Yar Sachs, Canada's mental health and addictions minister, dismissed any notion the shift is an admission the program was a failure. Further in the article, effective today with Health Canada's approval, public drug use is illegal in all public spaces in British Columbia. Columbia. Mike Farnsworth, the province's public safety minister, said Tuesday, when police are called to a scene where illegal and dangerous drug use is taking place, they will have the ability to compel a person to leave the area, seize the drugs when necessary, or arrest the person if required. Addiction remains a health matter, not a criminal one, Farnsworth said, but that doesn't mean anything goes. Parks and beaches have to be safe and welcoming for families. So we've seen drug use in different cities, whether that's in Portland or San Francisco. When drug use is rampant, you end up with homeless people, people wandering around crazed out of their minds, stoned. Here, the parks and beaches have to be safe and welcoming for families. The doorways of small business have to be free for customers, and hospitals have to be places where people can work and get care safely. Enough on that, but I felt that was important because there's such a push to legalize drugs. I see people on Facebook that want to legalize drugs, but hard drugs are, and even marijuana is dangerous. It can have terrible effects on people, and yet they still want to just go in that direction. Well, let's go to Thanksgiving. And I started with the word Thanksgiving in the Book of Romans. From my perspective, Thanksgiving is a response to observation. You see something and you thank God. We see what God has done and thank Him for it. Or in some cases, thanks for what we have confident expectation of receiving. So you sit down to dinner and you thank God for the food that's on your table that you're about to eat. So possibly Thanksgiving is a need we have in our souls. Certainly it's where many people are taught to give thanks for things that are given. So when someone gives us something, we thank them. The Greek word for giving thanks starts with charis, grace. Thanks as a prefix of you or good, eucharistos, good grace. That's perhaps an oversimplification, but it gets the idea across. Paul tells us that giving thanks to God is God's will for all believers. This is His desire for us. We are to thank Him. We observe and see that God has given us grace in a multitude of ways. Our response is to thank Him. It's a form of praise. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ. This is God's will for you in Christ, to give thanks for everything in every situation. Here's another one of Paul's all. I almost think that that would be a neat master's thesis for somebody. To look at the word all and how Paul uses that in what context and apply it to who. So here it's literally in all. Indeed, the Hebrew equivalent, the one which is translated by the Greek word for giving thanks in the Septuagint, means praise. God expects our thanksgiving, our praise. We look at who God is, His character, and what He has done. Look at the healing of the 10 lepers in Luke chapter 17. Remember that Luke was Paul's doctor. He was associated with Paul's ministry. Last week, I came across Luke chapter 17, and it just struck me. I needed to talk on it. It's such a an interesting and emotional passage. Starting in Luke 17, verse 11, while he, Jesus, was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. There's some nuance in the Greek here that the English translation doesn't really pick it up. Well, the translation may be okay. Let's look at some of the meanings of the words. While is literally it came to pass. We see that often in the Gospels. It came to pass. Moving on to another narrative. Was on the way to, and that's not the word I expected. Where it says was on the way to Jerusalem. The city's on a mountain, so you always have to go up to it. And often in the book of Gospel of John, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. But here, this is a word that means to travel or to journey. And we talk about Samaria here. The Samaritans were considered very bad people by the Jews. There is some history. When the Northern Kingdom was conquered and many of the Jews in the north were removed and replaced with non-Jews, you end up with a mixed population, and they were no longer centered, perhaps, on God. Although at one point they had attacks of wild animals, and so They needed to get a priest to instruct them on the Jewish ways. So at times the Samaritans claimed to be Jewish. They're started at, but because sometimes they didn't. And just they played the their cards, whatever seemed advantageous. So when the Jews were being blessed, the Samaritans says, "We're Jews too. We need a temple." So they had their own temple, not in Jerusalem, but on one of the mountains in Samaria. And when it was going bad for the Jews, then the Samaritans would, oh yeah, they'd help the enemy. So there started a hatred between the Jews and the people of Samaria. The Jews claimed that Samaritans were not Jews and could not worship in the Jewish temple. Josephus, he was a Jew but worked for the Roman army, has some comments on which on this which I covered elsewhere. I've talked about that before. Samaritans were considered aliens by Jews, but more than just vanilla aliens. They were considered a threat to Jews. And yet we see the emphasis in a couple of passages in the New Testament about the Good Samaritan. Or here you have a Samaritan that gave thanks to Jesus and the others did not. The word between literally means in the midst. So some of the vocabulary, the wording I found interesting or different, unexpected in the book of Luke. So in my mind, the wording is peculiar. If Jesus was traveling from Galilee to Samaria, why not put those places in that order? Why not say from Galilee to Samaria? Instead, the literal text per Kenneth Wiest, who's was a Greek scholar, and he has a version of the New Testament that's very literal. And in there, he says of this verse, and he also himself was going through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Luke has put Samaria in focus since it becomes a point of contention later on in the narrative. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men stood at a distance, met him. The village is not named. This village may have been on the border between Galilee and Samaria, or it may have been in Samaria. It's not important for this narrative. In fact, if it was named, then the Bible commentators would try and give it some spiritual significance. He just leaves it at a village, so you know they're in a village. So Luke leaves out the name. Lepers were considered unclean. We don't see a lot of leprosy in the United States today. It's a bacterial infection that can cause different disfigurations of the body. And it was known in the Old Testament they didn't have a cure per se. But they knew that they had to keep their distance to preclude infecting others or making others unclean. Sometimes the leprosy was contagious at certain stages. I believe in the Torah it talks about things about lepers and they're unclean and they can't be in the general population. Verse 13, and they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." This word is peculiar to Luke in the Gospels, this word for master. It's equivalent to rabbi. You might see rabbi in or Lord in the Gospel of John. And they do not recognize him as Son of David or other messianic title. I'm more attuned to the Gospel of John, so I find it interesting to see different vocabulary that Luke uses in contrast to John. It's a very different vocabulary, and so it gets my attention. Looking at my usual sources from Bible Church websites, I don't see that the Gospel of John is taught very often. John is a favorite, sometimes Matthew. Mark is occasionally taught. It's a short gospel. So different vocabulary, different perspective from the gospel according to Luke. Master is a word peculiar to Luke, meaning master or teacher. So another something about leprosy, as I kind of touched on that, is that lepers had to be away from the normal people. So in essence, you have people that have to be away from civilization have to beg for their food, find shelter. So their lives are is essentially over. It's like going to prison. You now have to be away from the population. You can't do the normal things you could. So it's a very difficult life to live. So we end up have mercy. So there, we call this enforced humility. They don't have much of a chance of doing anything. But the question is, do they recognize who and what God is? Are they humble before God? They know that they're humble before people because they're not allowed to do the things other people can do. So we're sometimes forced into helpless situations, which can lead us into humility. There are times when God puts us in a situation where we can't, there's nothing we can do. We can't on our own solve the problem. So we have to go to God and say, I need your help. I will trust you. And we do not deserve God's help, but in his mercy, he does help us. In this case, they have mercy. In this case, mercy on us. This was picked up in Christian religious liturgies. In here it says Master, but in Christian liturgies they use the word Kyrie, Lord. And often there are songs that were sung in the Catholic Mass, Latin Mass, Kyrie eleison. Kyrie being Lord and eleison, mercy. Have mercy. Translates from Greek to English as Lord, have mercy. And this is from Christianity.com. Its simplicity belies its depth of meaning as it encapsulates a plea for divine compassion and forgiveness. This phrase acknowledges human frailty and sinfulness while beseeching the Lord to bestow his mercy upon the supplicant. It is a humble acknowledgement of human dependence on God's grace and a reminder of the central tenets of the Christian faith, love, forgiveness, and redemption. Luke 17:14. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. They weren't healed because of faith. They didn't come to him and say, we believe in you. Now, obviously, they knew that he could heal them, but they didn't worship him as God. They did not worship him as Son of David. They did not worship him as a Messiah. They just knew that he had healing powers. And he heals for his purposes. We've seen that in the Gospel of John, where someone was blind and they asked, well, who sinned? And it was not that he sinned, it was for God's purposes. It's one of the credentials of the Messiah, this healing. Sometimes while we're in sin, God can bless us in an unusual way to get our attention. We talk about divine discipline is used to get our attention and change our mind about sin. But sometimes God can get our attention effectively by surprising us by something good that happens to us, and we realize that we are in status quo sin. It can have the same effect that discipline had. It can also cause us to be a bit sad because we know that if we realize all of a sudden, oh, I was in sin. I was doing this good thing that I just did. I did on the power of my sin nature and not in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not rewardable. Oh, I've lost out there. I need to get back to faith and walking by faith and dependence on the Holy Spirit. So you always want to do something in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus gives them the command to show themselves to the priests. This is normal for someone who was healed. This was the normal thing. If you were healed, you went to the priest, and then he could declare you clean. So Jesus gives them the command to show themselves before they're healed. Again, there's some things that are backwards. Like we said, I talked about Samaria, then Galilee, but they were on their way from Galilee to through Samaria. And here we have Christ sends them to the priest, and then they're healed on the way. Again, something seems backwards from our perspective, but Jesus had a purpose in the way he did this. First Samaria, then Galilee in the text. Now Jesus sends them to the priest before they're healed. It is a way to send a message to the priest. The Messiah has arrived. So rather than Jesus going to the priest and saying, "I'm the Messiah," he accomplishes healing his credentials as the Messiah, and then sends the people to the priest. Here is a sign of the Messiah. But the priests continue to discount this, and eventually they put him on the cross. The lepers obey Jesus. They are on their way to show themselves to the priests. They had nothing to lose. If they are healed, then hallelujah. If not, blame it on this guy, Jesus. But lo and behold, they are miraculously healed en route. Nine of the lepers continue, since that's what Jesus told them to do. They observe they are healed. Perhaps they're eager to get back to a normal life. Now they have their life back to them. All they got to do is go to the priest, declared clean, and they can go back into society. They can resume a normal life. That's accomplished by the priest identifying them from a human perspective as healed. But the one, a Samaritan, understands his healing is from Jesus, who must be the Messiah, since his healing is a sign of, a credential of, the Messiah. He has faith. Jesus says so. He expresses his recognition of what God did through the Messiah. Luke 17:15. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. He didn't mumble. He let everybody know, "I'm healed. Jesus did it." Here's an emphatic exclamation. This man may have had tears in his eyes because of the emotion of gratitude. And just reading this through, you say, yeah, he had leprosy. Today we just give him some antibiotics for months and he'll be healed. But his whole life was put on hold or gone. He had to beg. He had to find shelter. He was considered unclean, an outcast. So all of a sudden, he's healed. And the emotion, then we see that. He's glorifying God with a loud voice. I don't know how to explain it, how to make it full of emotion from his perspective, but he was. His life was previously done. He was cursed to beg for food and a place to get in out of the rain. But he could not get near people. If he did, people might throw rocks at him to get him to leave. And now he can be a normal human being again. This is the game. This is like the game shows on TV might say, life-changing. They're talking about money, but here, this is his health, his body. And now it's life-changing. Tears of joy. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Wow. This is a demonstration. This is a demonstration from deep emotion. And he was a Samaritan. The punchline. Because the others were probably Jews. And they didn't come back and thank Jesus. But the Samaritan did. The Samaritans were a peculiar, like I say, they proclaimed that they were believers, that they were Jewish, but they did not go to Jerusalem to worship. For a while they had a temple on one of the mountains, and when that was destroyed, they still went to that place up there. Their version of the Pentateuch, the Torah, is different in some slight changes from the one that is in the Masoretic text. You call it the Samaritan Pentateuch. And it had some things change, like where to worship and so on. And we saw in John chapter 4 that the woman at the well, she was a familiar with the Messiah, the concept of the Messiah. And where she's going through and Jesus is having almost a debate going back and forth. And all of a sudden, she realizes the Messiah is standing in front of her. Jaw-dropping moment that's frozen in time. I just met the Messiah face to face. He talked to me. And here we have the Samaritan was healed by the Messiah. Luke 17:17. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" Interesting word, the foreigner. It's not the word for Gentile or people. It means not of common descent. It can mean bastard. That's how the Jews thought of the Samaritans. The inner courts of the temple were forbidden to Samaritans since they were not considered real Jews. There's something that I came across from Adolf Deichmann, the early 1900s. He was found. I guess he was. I don't know if he was an archaeologist, but he was printed some books. One on Paul that's fascinating. There's another one, Light from the Ancient Near East, and from there he's got. He found that there was a block. Well, let me just read here. Adolf Deichmann gives a fascinating insight. There was a limestone block inside the temple warning foreigners, which is our word, from entering on pain of death. The inscription, the idea is that you don't go to the inner court. Only Jews were allowed to go past a certain point in the temple. So foreigners, or our word, were not allowed to enter. The inscription, translated by Deichmann, reads, "Let no foreigner, our word, enter within the screen and enclosure surrounding the sanctuary. Whoever is taken so doing will be the cause that death overtaketh him." In other words, go past this and you're not a Jew, you can die. And I wonder if Jesus didn't have this inscription in mind when he spoke. Here's a man that's forbidden from going into the inner courts, and yet he's the one that had faith. He's the one that gave God glory. The 9 Jews, they didn't. Thanking, glorify. And a lingering question, I'm thinking of Martha here. It's an obvious logical question. It's who was Jesus talking to? He refers to the Samaritan in the third person. So there was somebody else that he was talking to. So there's an unnamed person or persons in the audience. Perhaps his disciples. The text does not say. Whoever heard would have been the source of this story that Luke picked up. Luke 17:19. And he said to him, "Stand up and go, your faith has made you well." Stand up is the correct translation. But interesting, and on some of these the words that are put in the Bible, they often have either double meanings or references that look like going back to that the fabric of Scripture. This word has a spiritual theological significance. It's also used of resurrection. He could have used different words. Has made you will. And again, this word is also used of salvation. So you have an underlying theme that pops up about resurrection and salvation. So is Jesus using a double entendre here? You are well physically, but you have believed and are saved spiritually as well. Go. This is a word for journey. He could have used a different word, but he didn't. I understand this as a command to live his life in a new realm. He is healed physically, so he can re-enter society as a normal man. He is saved spiritually, so he has a relationship with God. The Jews might not let him into the temple, but he still has a relationship with the Savior who's standing right in front of him. And this is the word used of Jesus in verse 11 as Jesus was going to Jerusalem. An interesting connection between the two parts of this passage. Each time I read Jesus' words, I realize how powerful a statement this is. From this passage, Jesus considered thanksgiving, especially thanksgiving for grace from God, to be very important. Jesus healed them for his purpose. He was compassionate, yes, but he's illustrating the blindness of the Jews toward the Messiah. We also saw in chapter 4 of John how the Samaritans responded to the Messiah. But in Jerusalem, the priests were eventually successful in having him put on the cross and executed for their unbelief, from their unbelief. I was going to go and develop a doctrine of Thanksgiving or pull in a bunch of passages, but I realized that Herman has taught this a number of times, both in Colossians and in Ephesians. So I thought I just cut and paste from his presentation, and I'll go through it quickly. I still got 20 minutes here, because I think he's done a good job. So point one, under the Doctrine of Thanksgiving from Herman, the most inclusive verse on Thanksgiving is Ephesians 5:20, where we are exhorted to always give thanks to God the Father for all things in the name or authority of Jesus Christ. Always, and Paul, again, that always or everywhere, all. I find that fascinating, trying to find or follow all of those alls in Paul. So always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Again, these are all Herman's words. The Greek word thanksgiving, eucharistia, is from eucharistos, eu meaning well, charizomai, to give freely. The base word is from charis, grace. The verb form kairo means to rejoice, be thankful, grateful, gratitude for what God has done, is doing, or is going to do. As you can see, this is a rich word. Thanksgiving involves grace of God, to which we respond joyfully in giving thanks. Number two, thanksgiving is required of every believer. As we talked, we already mentioned 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ. We talk about knowing the will of God. Well, there are certain places like prayer and thanksgiving that is God's will for us. There's no, you don't have to search very hard to find it. It says right here, for this is God's will, for that we give thanks. And I often start my prayers with thanksgiving to God, to orient my thinking to in grace that God has done this. So Herman, go back to Herman. Note four things: give thanks in or for everything. This is the will of God. What is the will of God? Well, I can tell you for certain that His will is for us to give thanks to Him for everything, good things and bad things. And we know that God provides our needs. And sometimes that need is suffering. And as in James, it helps us grow. I go back to that story of the little girl. Well, not a little girl, she was a college student, asking the pastor, how do I grow fast in the spiritual life? And the pastor's response was, ask for lots of suffering, and that will help you grow fast. So we don't necessarily want to ask for suffering. God will provide suffering when we need it, because sometimes we need a little suffering. We saw that with Paul, that sometimes at one point God gave him suffering that he wouldn't become arrogant with his knowledge. It helps orient us sometimes, helps keep us in humility. Number four, this is his will in Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving is not designed for the unbeliever refuses to believe in Jesus Christ. So also in Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves daily devotion to prayer, keeping alert in it, keeping alert as to what you are praying, with an attitude of thanksgiving. There are a few requirements for bona fide thanksgiving. Thanksgiving that is accepted by God, first in the power of the Holy Spirit and from a grateful heart. We're to give thanks in all things. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 and then in Ephesians 5:20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Always, at all times, giving thanks, even if we do not understand. So there'll be times when you just throw up your hands and I don't understand, but I'll thank God for it. We're to give thanks. Why? His plan is in progress, and we may not understand His plan. While we may ask for insight, we may ask for wisdom, we may analyze the situation. Sometimes We're in suffering because of our sin, discipline. Sometimes it's undeserved suffering, like Job, part of the angelic conflict. A lot of different reasons. But our first response shouldn't be to be angry with God, but to thank God. And that's not the way a human being might think from a human viewpoint, but it's a spiritual viewpoint. We thank God for whatever situation we're in. God is providing. Point three, for all things. Again, we may not understand what's going on, but we are to have the attitude from knowledge from the Word of God and from the power and leading of the Holy Spirit to give thanks. It's amazing how God can turn seemingly bad things to wonderful blessings. In Acts, the spreading of the church was primarily because of persecution. Always giving thanks for all things. You've probably heard stories of people that got to the airport late for their flight. Their flight left without them. And occasionally you hear stories of people that the plane crashed and everybody died, but they didn't because they were late for their. So sometimes you say, well, I was going to be late for a meeting in Pittsburgh or someplace, and I missed my flight, so I'm not going to make the meeting. And you think of it as suffering. And maybe you lose your job. Yeah, but you didn't lose your job, perhaps, because the plane crashed and you were not on it, or other things. Sometimes it may be that you got started late, and had you been on time, maybe you'd have been in a huge car accident. We don't know. So we just give thanks for whatever happened, understanding that God is working. And as you learn more about the Bible, walk by faith, you begin to see things in your life and say, God's doing something. And maybe I don't understand right now, but maybe later I will. And I'll be able to say thank you from knowledge. But before you get there, even in bad times, thank him. Give thanks in the name, the authority of Jesus Christ, our Savior, his Son. Here you have to understand the intimate relationship between God the Father and his Son. Our thanksgiving comes through or on account of his Son. We are in Christ. We talked about positional truth or position in Christ. We are in Christ. So we have this gateway, this door to the throne room of God the Father. Anytime we want, we can go directly to God the Father. In the ancient world, if you barged into the throne room of a king, you're likely to be cut down or killed. You only come in the throne room when the king allows it. But God the Father has an open door policy. Anytime he's there waiting for us. He wants to hear our prayers. He wants to hear our thanksgiving. To God, the thanksgiving is addressed to God the Father. This does not minimize Jesus Christ. Please remember, this is why Jesus Christ came to earth, to reveal God the Father and to establish a relationship with God the Father. He is our Father because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, baptism of the Holy Spirit into Jesus Christ. And now we share his sonship. Remember that all through the Old Testament, they didn't pray to God the Father. They knew him as Father, but only after the coming of Jesus Christ do we address him as Father. Give thanks to God the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit in authority of Jesus Christ. Roman numeral 5. Give thanks for all things. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 and Ephesians 5:20. We keep going over and over those passages. But also coming up in our study of Colossians, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word, what you say or deed, what you physically do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. There go sins. Do it in the name, authority, and will of our Lord Jesus. He is our Lord who takes us to God the Father, giving thanks through him, Jesus Christ, to God the Father. Thanksgiving is addressed to God the Father. I know there are people who think they are really spiritual because they give thanks to Jesus or pray to Jesus Christ, but Scripture directs us to give thanks to God the Father of Jesus Christ and our Father. Here's one that may escape you. We are to give thanks for one another. We should daily give thanks for husband and wife, children, parents, fellow believers at church. Often Gerald Weber in Houston tells me to express to you his thanksgiving for you, that he had access to our studies in the Word of God. I give thanks for you when I study, thankful that you care enough and desire to learn more of the Word of God. There are so many passages that remind us to be in prayer for one another. Remember, the kind of a off the subject here, Houston. We call our city Houston. There's a street, I guess, in New York City, spelled the same way, but they pronounce it Houston. Strange how things in the north and south are sometimes pronounced a little differently. 1 Thessalonians 1:2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. More than just giving thanks, but intercessory prayer for them. And that's what we do with the prayer. We talk about people's needs in prayer, so we pray for them. And then when prayer is answered, we give thanks, recognizing what God has done. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Constantly bearing in mind, while in prayer, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our Father, knowing, brethren beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, now he gives thanks to for their response to the gospel, but also in the power, even in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Let me quickly move on, get some of these, see if I can get the points done here. Give thanks for God for his answers to your prayers and needs. We talked about that. Go to the next. You have the handout, so you can read the individual parts there. We're to give thanks to God every time an unbeliever believes in Jesus Christ as Savior. You can imagine the angels in heaven shouting for joy. Here's another believer. And remembering that the faith is part of the angelic conflict. By one act of faith, Adam and Eve believed Satan and ended up with a sin nature and out of the garden. But by one act of faith, we can be in Christ with tremendous blessings. We talk about the 33, 34, or however many things that happen to us at the point of salvation, that we are back with Christ, we are saved. So we are joyful. We give thanks to God for other believers. A local assembly of believers should be known for giving thanks. Let's see here. Ephesians 5:3, but immorality or impurity or greed must not be even named among you, as is proper among saints. That is, it is proper among believers that these things are not mentioned among them. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks for all God is doing. 10. Thanksgiving is the result of all blessings God has given you. Colossians 2:6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. So you believed in Jesus Christ, continue to trust in the Holy Spirit. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Legalism should always be countered with thanksgiving. Yeah, I believe, okay. 1 Timothy 4:3, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer. I don't know if you've heard stories of missionaries out in whether it was Africa or some other place, tribal, where they were given something to eat that was something they didn't want to eat, something that didn't look good. I won't mention the kinds of things that they may have had. But in some cases, those missionaries said, I prayed real good, asking God to bless this food. So in some cases, you're very much aware that it's up to God to make the food good for our bodies. Roman numeral 12, warning in regards to giving thanks to God. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be none left to deliver. God himself closes this psalm with a severe warning in regard to thanksgiving. Now consider this. He starts out with a particle of exhortation. Now, urgency. It is time to do something before it's too late. Next, we have the cal imperative. It's a command to stop emoting and stop thinking about yourself in the self-centered life and start thinking, concentrating on what is going on in your life. The verb means to discern what is happening in your life. Stop. Take a look at all the things happening in your life. What are you doing with your life, your time, your money in reference to Christ? This is one area where the believer must be honest. Do not lie or deceive yourself. You can lie to others, but the fool lies to himself about himself. Next, we have the demonstrative pronoun, this. What are you to consider in verse 23? Something about offering thanksgiving. But before we get to that, you are concentrate on in verse 23. Let's look at the negative. If you don't, in the rest of verse 22. There's something you better know about not concentrating and about not offering thanksgiving. God declares what happens if you do not offer thanksgiving. So you better do something about yourself and your own attitude of thanksgiving, and you parents better do some very serious thinking about your children to have a constant attitude of thanksgiving to God and appreciation for life from God and blessing from God. So many parents today actually contribute to the me generation by failing to instill in their children's upbringing a mental attitude of thanksgiving. But instead an attitude that I deserve everything and more. So many people, young people, think their parents and the government owes them to take care of them and provide for them. And I have seen that so many times today, whether it's in high school or college, people think that everybody owes them. If you want something, you work for it. Psalm 50:22b. Now consider this, you who forget God. We have a Hebrew cal participle describing a class of people throughout all history, forgetful. We saw that in Judges. The principle, this is the opposite of thanksgiving. This word explains why people do not give thanksgiving to God. They forget. Unfortunately, many today have never learned to remember God. What this word conveys is very important to God, for he never forgets his people. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget. My application is refers to all members of the body of Christ. Now, before I get to this on spiritual ground, I want to make sure you understand in the realm of common sense. So many people forget that you do not earn or deserve anything in life. You forget some basic principles about life. Husbands and wives soon forget and stop being thankful for their spouse. And then they're thanking their partner. They stop appreciating their partner and all they do. We reach the point where we assume they have to do all these things because they are our husband or wife, that we do not have to say thank you and both express gratitude. Sometimes this gets to the point where you actually think you earn or deserve everything they do for you, expressing appreciation and thanks. A husband or wife who fails to express thanksgiving is thoughtless, rude, and arrogant. In regard to your children, parents, this is your responsibility to teach and train your children to have a mental attitude of thanksgiving and to be able to express thanksgiving. This is part of life, but even more so for the believer who walks in the power and leading of the Holy Spirit. This is part of the Spirit-filled life. This is also applicable in your work, home, romance, social life. Now back to context. Now consider this, you who forget God. This is a description of America today. What does it mean to forget God? Obviously, you could spend months on this one, but let's note some things in order. You forget that he is your creator who gives you physical life. This is why they removed the Bible from our judicial system, from our educational system, and from churches. You forget that he is your savior and given you eternal life. You forget that he sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in you for your spiritual life. You forget that he's the source of every blessing. These should lead to or cause thanksgiving to God. But forgetting these leads to living a self-centered life, living for your own benefit, your pleasure, rather than the glory of Jesus Christ. Believers who live self-centered lives are forgetful and ungrateful. You live like you have forgotten that you are here by grace and that you live by grace. So lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Okay, here's a warning to learn about God. Here is his mental attitude toward those who forget that he is and stop giving him thanksgiving. Lest in Hebrews an averting conjunction, that is, if you want to avert God tearing you and your life into pieces, then you better start paying attention and forgetting and stop forgetting God and start offering thanksgiving to him without throughout the day. Tear you in pieces. In Hebrew reveals the power and temper of God. It means to seize and tear apart. It describes a most painful life or death. It means that God is going to reach down and seize the person and tear his life apart, which involves misery and pain. And then God adds a little note in reference to his power and person. You have forgotten there is no power nor authority over his, and there is none to deliver. When you forget God, you are concentrating on something or someone else to give you your life meaning and give your life blessing and protection. But when you forget God, this also means that you have forgotten that there is no power, there is no one that can come to your rescue when God is bringing divine discipline. We have the hifil, the Hebrew word for deliver. In the hifil, it means cause to be deliverance, cause to be snatched away from danger, and there will be none cause to deliver them. When you forget God, you place your confidence in something else to protect you from all the problems on earth. As Jeremiah 17:5, cursed is he who trusts in man. Psalm 50:23, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving offers me, honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. What happens when you offer thanksgiving to God? You honor God. What happens is that you continue to fulfill your purpose here on earth. Most do not even know why they are here on earth. You are here to glorify God, glorify Jesus Christ. One way we glorify God is by faith, another is by offering thanksgiving. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. Now, we do not live in the age of sacrifices and rituals, but we do live in a time, age, where we honor God by thanksgiving. To slaughter for sacrifice, instead of being torn and slaughtered for your forgetfulness, your sacrifice is slaughtered. In the English, offer sacrifice is all one word in Hebrew. Next, we have the kind of sacrifice, Torah, thanksgiving, or as we have here with the sacrifice, a thank offering. So we give thanks to God for our study, for our lives, for our blessings. As the song says, count your blessings one by one. Let's end in a word of prayer, thanking God for so many blessings. Thank you, Father, for the country we live in, that we have still have the freedom to study and teach in freedom. We thank you, Father, for the freedom to serve you in different respects, whether we're doctors, lawyers, military. We're grateful, Father, for your plan to guide us, to bless us wherever we are. We pray, Father, that this lesson goes out to those that need to hear it, that it will be understood in spite of just human words, that the Holy Spirit can use those words to teach. We thank you, Father, for our church and the people in it. Ask for your blessing on them, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.